Good morning out there on Facebook. Welcome to Texas House of Prayer, Sunday morning. We are starting a new sermon series. As you'll recall, last month we wrapped up the Ten Commandments, Part 5. As I started figuring out what was next over the last couple of months prior to this, as I would read through the Bible in a Year plan, things would hit me and be like, that'd be a good sermon, that'd be a good sermon. And instead of not writing them down, as we just talked about, I put them in my notepad so I know verse, chapter, topic, and then came back to that as I was preparing last month's sermon. And this one hit pretty hard, and it's not just going to be a one-time sermon. It's going to end up being a series, and it's on the armor of God. It's probably going to be three, maybe four parts. And where it comes from is just, you heard Jason's sermon last week on being in Fretville. We talked about heard from Steve this morning talking about fretting and what that means. And there's so much going on in the world today, it's overwhelming. The news stories, their motto is, if it bleeds, it leads. Meaning if it's bad news, you're going to hear about it much faster than anything good. And so it's easy to be overwhelmed, but I think for us as Christians, for followers in Christ, we have to understand where this stuff is coming from. And that's going to be this first series. We're going to be talking about the armor of God, and we have to know who we're fighting against, what we're fighting against, and we're going to identify the enemy today. So in this earthly life, as we just talked about, we have got so many things to look at and to worry about. And these things can take control of our thoughts and our minds and distract us from study and from prayer. Some of the things on that list, and this is a very short list, there's a lot more you could add to it: abortion, divorce, human trafficking, pornography, and more prevalent, at least that we're hearing about more nowadays, is the persecution and killing of Christians in other places. Afghanistan is most notably the newest one. But it's not a new thing, but it's garnering some attention now, which it should. Slavery, false doctrine being taught in the church. So these things are not just without. They're not out there. Sometimes they do permeate the church. And just addiction, and fill in a blank with addiction to what? Make no mistake, while humans are the ones that are carrying out these things, that's who we see being the representative of these situations. They're being promoted by darkness. They're being promoted by evil. They're being promoted by the underworld. You may not agree with everything the government does. You may not agree with everything the drug lords do or any other evil activities that you can think of. But that's why we put so much emphasis on loving the person and hating the sin. Because if you look back in Genesis, the world was sin-free. But who was the influencer that helped the decision that had the fall of man? Satan was there. So we have to understand that Satan is influencing these things. Yes, we're fallen by nature, and there's a way to free ourselves from that, but to do that, we have to understand what we're fighting against. There are two driving forces in this world. There's a godly force, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and there's also the kingdom, also known as the kingdom of light, kingdom of truth. And there's the opposite side, the ungodly force. It's Satan and his satanic army and his forces. That's it. You fall into one or the other. There's a show that we've watched, Stephanie and I don't remember the name of the show, I just remember it was a cop show, one of those detective type deals. And the background on this particular detective was his mother was a prostitute, so obviously he didn't know his father. She tried her best to raise him. She was killed in her work when he was very young, 8, 10 years old, something like that. He went into the system, the foster care system, and experienced all kinds of abuse. And all the things, physical, mental, emotional, all the things. And he turned out anyway to fight for, quote-unquote, the good guys, the cops, trying to solve mysteries, solve crimes, protect people. And there's a scene in one of the series or one of the seasons that another guy is asking him, well, how, through all the things you experienced, how did you end up on the good side? And he says, in life, and we'll apply this to the spiritual world in just a minute, but this is his take on it. He says, in life, everybody has two dogs. You have a good dog, and you have a bad dog. Which one you feed the most is the one that wins. So if you think about that in our daily fight, we have two ways to lean. We lean toward God, or we lean toward the devil. Whichever way you lean the hardest, whichever way you lean in with all your might, is where you're going to prevail. As Jason said last week, we need to lean into our faith and the faithfulness of God. We can focus on the things we just talked about that are giving us the fret, or we can focus on God and his faithfulness. If you choose to live in Fretville, expect to continue to be overwhelmed with grief, anger, and stress. If you choose to reside in Fretville, prepare yourself to lose focus on God's faithfulness. I hope you pray to focus on God and his faithfulness. One of the promises of God is that he will protect us, but that doesn't mean that we won't ever face trials or persecution or tribulations. It just means he will give us a way to stand against them. He will give us ways to harness his power and his glory, making us able to stand during any turbulent time we face. God has promised and made available his armor. That's the focus of this series, the armor of God. And today, like I said, we're looking at the enemy. Our core text is chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. Today, we're going to focus just on 10 through 13. And this is the Passion Translation, and this is how it reads. It says, "Now, my beloved ones, I have saved these most important truths for last." Before we continue, just hear that sentence, the attention that it should draw from you to what's about to follow. I have saved these most important truths for last. Be supernaturally infused with strength through your life union with the Lord Jesus. Stand victorious with force of his explosive power flowing in and through you. Put on God's complete set of armor provided for us so that you will be protected as you fight against evil strategies of the accuser. Your hand-to-hand combat, listen, is not with human beings, but with the highest principalities and authorities operating in rebellion under the heavenly realms. We've got to get that. We're not fighting against each other. We are fighting against darkness. For they are a powerful class of demon god and evil spirits that hold this dark world in bondage. Because of this, you must wear all the armor. How much?
All.
Jason knows. It's all. That God provides, so you're protected as you confront the slanderer. For you are destined for all things and will rise victorious. So like I said, we're going to stop there and we'll read the rest of this as the series progresses. So identifying the enemy, there's a quote I found from a gentleman. I assume he's a gentleman. It was centuries ago. He was a Chinese military strategist, and his name was Sun Tzu. We'll go with that. Looks good. And he says this. There's three parts. It's a fairly short quote, but we'll break down each one. It's important to understand. If you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. You know who you are. You know who they are. You understand. You're prepared. You're ready. You have nothing to worry about. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will suffer a defeat. So you know who you are. You know what your strengths are. Who are you fighting against? Are they in red? Are they in blue? Who is it? What are they capable of? I don't know. Are we ready? Who knows? If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. You have to know yourself, where you stand, where your power comes from, and you have to know what you're fighting against. That's why we're focusing on the enemy today. In a typical battle or even sporting events where you have teams matched against each other, there's a very explicit way that they prepare the uniforms. Somebody wears their dark jerseys. Somebody wears the light jerseys. Have y'all ever seen, it doesn't happen very often, where the guys get it wrong and they both wear their dark jerseys and they're not the same color, but they're close enough? Doesn't go well. There's a whole lot of turnovers in that game, giving the ball back and forth, usually low scoring, just doesn't work well because you don't know who it is. During America's fight for freedom, we knew we were fighting against the Redcoats because Paul Revere yelled it out, the Redcoats are coming. We identified them. We knew who they were. Those in charge make sure that we know the good guys from the bad guys. We know who we're with and who we're against. The wiles of the devil are just the opposite. He does not seek to encourage clarity or functionality. He seeks to increase the effectiveness of his wiles. Wiles means to be cunning, deceitful, crafty, or tricky. The devil seeks to confuse you about the truth and send you the wrong way. Scripture tells us that Satan prowls around like a lion waiting for someone to devour. Prowling is walking quietly. We've all seen, whether it's a house cat walking through the field, trying to get a bird or a mouse or whatever it is, they're real low to the ground. They're trying not to be seen. They're trying to be quiet. They're trying to get as close as they can. Before you know it, they pounce on the bird and the bird's done. That's what prowling is. So today we will focus on the enemy, his tactics, so that we are not led astray. This message is one that could be really, really easy, and I think could be done in about 30 seconds by saying, God is good, Satan is bad, let's go home for lunch. But that's not going to do us justice to be ready. I know everyone in this room knows most, if not all, what is about to be said today, but as Steve said earlier and we've talked about before, lean in, because it's being brought for a reason. I don't know what that is. I'm just doing what I'm told. We'll talk more about the armor as we go into the specific pieces of armor and what they stand for, but one thing I want to point out this morning is that all parts of the armor are basically defensive, which tells us that the enemy we are against is offensive. He's ready. He wants to attack. We are given the armor to help us defend ourselves because Satan's attacks never cease. Definition of attack is taking aggressive action against with weapons or armed force, typically in a battle or war. The definition of defend is to resist an attack or to protect from harm or danger. To defend also requires being aware. Awareness is defined as knowledge or perception of a situation or a fact. So for us to wear the armor successfully, we have to be aware of who the enemy is, what he is capable of, and how to use the armor appropriately. That's what this whole thing is about. So let's talk about the devil. Who is he? There's a lot of good news and some not so good news, but we shouldn't fear. He is, like everything else, created by God. He, like Adam and Eve, were given free will. Satanists believe to be one of the chief angels that chose to rebel against God, to escalate himself and his desires above God. It's also believed that when he rebelled, he took many angels with him. To me, this makes sense because if he's not God, if he's created by God, how does he get all that work done that he's doing in this world? He's got to have help. Being less than God means the devil is not ever present. He's not all powerful, and he's not all knowing. You might be wondering how he does so well at what he does. I believe it's because of who he is. It's in the very fabric of his nature. The same reasons he was cast out of heaven, that greed, that desire for power, is the same thing that drives him today. He's hungry, and he's never going to be satisfied. He understands pride and greed and the pursuit of self because they define his inner being, his very existence. That's what he lives for. Add into that the thousands of years of experience. Who has 1,000 years experience in here in anything? That's what we're up against. Experience matters. We all hear that in the professional world. You always want somebody with experience. Why? Because they know what they're doing. This dude's got 1,000, 2,000 years experience, even more. He knows what he's doing. That's why we should be prepared. He has helpers. Paul calls them principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is real. His tactics are real. His effects are real. To fend off Satan, we must understand how he impacts humans. We must remember that this is a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, not against our brothers and sisters, but against Satan and his dominion of darkness. Referring back to verse 12, it says plainly, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We must also remember that Satan is not alone. We've talked about that. All those words, every single one of them, are plural. Plural means more than one. Satan has his band of evildoers that help him in his conquest. So don't think for a second that we are only fighting this one little guy. We are fighting against his entire underworld. God didn't ask us to put on the armor when we think we need it. What does he say? Put on the armor. Why? Because he already knows what's coming. He's already defeated it. Satan knows he lost the war against heaven, and he knew it when Christ died and rose again. So the only thing he has left is to attack everybody that is trying to fulfill their life for Christ. That's it. That's all he has. He can't win the ultimate battle, but he can mess with us. He can cause us to have problems. He can tear people away from the church. He can tear the church in two. He can cause the church to teach things that aren't truthful. We have to be on guard. Billy Graham says this, "Don't think of Satan as a harmless cartoon character with a red suit and a pitchfork. He is very clever and powerful, and his unchanging purpose is to defeat God's plan at every turn, including his plan for your life." Amen. A few ways to describe the devil's character. I think there's five or six of these. Number one, he's proud. This word means showing an excessively high opinion of oneself or one's importance. Other words are arrogant, conceited, or vain. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14 shows us very clearly how Satan sees himself. It says this, "How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." All he cares about is himself, pushing himself forward. He desired to be like God. That's why he got kicked out, but that's still his pursuit. Secondly, he's fierce and cruel. Fierce meaning intense. Other words might be ferocious, violent, or forceful. Cruel meaning willfully causing pain. Willfully meaning it's not accidental. It's not kids out on the playground and they bumped into each other and somebody fell off the swing and scraped their knee. It is willful. His intent is to harm. There is no accident. Other words might be brutal or savage. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 8 says this, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Listen to this last part. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour." He's an opportunistic guy. We'll get into that in a minute. Next one, he's deceitful. This word means to mislead others. Similar words are dishonest, untruthful, lying, and insincere. Deceitful means with the intent to deceive. It's not accidental. It's not misspeaking. It's not forgetting and saying the wrong thing. It's intentionally trying to mess with us. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the false apostles, he talks very clearly of Satan's ability to deceive others. Chapter 11, verse 13 says this, "For they are not true apostles, but deceitful ministers who masquerade as special apostles of the Anointed One. That doesn't surprise us, for even Satan transforms himself to appear as an angel of light. He says things that the flesh likes to hear, and so it sounds good because we're listening through the flesh. And if you continue down that path, that's where he gets us. John 8:44 says this, "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Truth comes from and through our Lord Jesus, nowhere else. It doesn't come through Satan. We have to be on guard for these deceitful attacks. Next is cunning. This word means to show skill in achieving one's ends by deceit or evasion. Other words are crafty and wily. And this goes back to Genesis. I mentioned it earlier. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And just listen closely and pay attention. I'll focus in on it to how this whole thing started. This is the fall of man. What did it look like? "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" We'll stop there for just a second. He didn't encourage her to sin. He didn't tell her that she deserved it. He asked a question. What does she say? She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die." So then he turns up the heat a little bit. He says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" There's not a lot there. And it just goes to show you how quickly you can be led astray, even in a moment's notice, listening through the flesh with that little bit of deceit, that little bit of cunningness. He knows what our weaknesses are. Everybody in here has different weaknesses. Everybody in here has different strengths. We have different things that turn the burner up, so to speak, and get us angry. We have different things that don't bother us. We're all different. But he knows, because he's got so much experience, how to mess with us. And this last one, this is probably the most important of his characteristics, in my opinion. He is created by God. John 1, verse 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Colossians chapter 1, 15 and 16 says this, "He is the image of the invisible God," speaking of Christ, "the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things that were created," now listen, "that are in heaven, that are on and that are on the earth, visible, invisible," and this next part cycles back to what we just read in Ephesians, "whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Why is that important? Because if God created him, is he any more powerful? Can he win the battle? Can he win the war? Can he do anything that God doesn't anticipate? Can he do anything that surprises God? So if he can't defeat God, and we put our faith in God, what do we have to be concerned with? If he cannot defeat God the Father, how can he defeat the Son? How can he defeat the Holy Spirit? He can't. Now we're going to move into some of the tactics of the devil. You could probably do a 3-day sermon on those, but I'm going to focus on the ones I thought seemed to hit the most, at least in my life, in the past, and even sometimes now. And the first one is doubt. Doubt is defined as being uncertain about something, to believe that something may not be true or is unlikely, or is to have no confidence in something or someone. Again, think back to the Garden of Eden. He just asked a simple question to start that conversation, to start her thinking about wrong things. He didn't say, do whatever you want, you're entitled to it. He placed a seed of doubt, watered that seed of doubt with additional distraction, and then we have the fall of man. How often do you deal with doubt? How often do you feel led to speak to someone, whether it's somebody you know, somebody at the grocery store or at the gas station, and you find yourself thinking, I don't think they have time to talk to me. They look busy. I don't think they're going to hear it anyway. We make the decision for the person on whether or not they're going to hear because we're not sure. That doubt comes in and it stops everything. It stops the ability for God to flow through us because we're listening to the doubt instead of listening to God. Have you ever felt like God was asking you to do something, maybe just once, or maybe something to serve the body that you are a part of, and you talked yourself out of it? Have you ever thought things like, I'm not ready for that. I don't have time for that. Or that's not my thing. These are all examples of doubt. It sounds so subtle, but you're doubting your ability to meet the challenge that you've been called to because you're focusing on your own ability. And that's not where we should put the focus. During part four of the commandment series, I believe that was in July, this is just an example of an attack. While I was up here giving the message, you would think that after all the preparation, all the prayer, all the study, then you come in and we have prayer on Sunday morning, then you have praise and worship, and then you start the message, that I would be immune or protected from those. But it happened, like in the middle of the message. It was crazy. I took a breath to gather myself, turn the page, whatever it was, and all of a sudden, in the matter of about 8 to 10 seconds, 12 seconds, there was just like rapid-fire questions. Why are you up here? Do you even know what you're talking about? Are they listening? Are they really listening? And it was just one after the other after the other. And so I just took a deep breath, pressed through it, kept going. But I've never felt more exhausted after a message than that one. Because in the middle of it, I'm having to fend this stuff off. If he can do that here, he can do it anywhere. Afterward, I talked to Jason. I don't remember if it was that day or later that week. And he gave me some advice, and I'm going to share it with you guys because I think it matters to all of us. And he said, Dustin, if God asks you to bring a message, then that message is good enough to be brought. If he asks you to do it, then you're good enough to do it. Doing anything else, believing anything else, is effectively saying that God doesn't know what he's doing. How'd that feel? Not very good. Faith is how you fight doubt. When you know God's truth for your life, when you know he has asked you to act in a certain way, know that you are worthy because he asked you. Know that what he is asking you to do is important, even if you don't immediately understand. Lean into him. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 says this, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Second is fear. There's a couple different kinds of fear. We'll focus on both. The first one, the definition says this. It says a distressing emotion aroused by impending danger, evil, pain, etc. Whether the threat is real or imagined, the feeling or condition of being afraid. The second definition of fear is an abnormal fear. Being scared of heights is an abnormal fear. Well, it is. I don't like them either, but still, it's abnormal. Being scared of water. There are people that have a frightful fear of water. There's something, I believe it's called agoraphobia, where people are afraid of the sunlight. These are all irrational fears, right? Today we're going to focus first on the second instance, that abnormal fear, because that's where Satan operates the most. He tries to influence us to be fearful when there is likely nothing to be fear. We fear change. Why? Because it's different. There's likely no impending doom when you change something. It's an abnormal fear. There's also such a thing as fear of water. We talked about that. We all have our strengths and our gifts where we operate naturally. When we're asked to do something we're familiar with, we're good to go because we reside there. We're good at that. When we're asked to do something new, sometimes some of us get hives at the thought of doing something new and branching out because it's a challenge. It's unfamiliar. It's going to stretch us. We don't think about how God is asking us to do that and understand what we just talked about, that if he's asking you to do it, he'll equip you to do it. We just focus on, this is new. I don't know. Not sure about all that. We all know February was the first message that I brought. And being 40 years old, this was never something on the list of things to do. Stand up here and prepare and preach and try to keep my nerves down so it didn't come through in my voice and bring these messages. And it was overwhelming. It wasn't me. It wasn't for me. See, talking about that fear. But I can tell you, after doing the first one, obviously I did more after that, so it was a good experience. But had I let the fear lead and control, I don't know how much growth or maturity is happening. I know there's still more that needs to happen. But without having been obedient in bringing these messages that he's asked me to bring, the last 8 months, 7 months, how much would I have missed out on? The devil is a sneaky dude. He makes things God intends for our growth or blessing for us or those around us seem frightful. He plants a seed and makes us think we cannot act in that manner, when the truth is, if God has called you to it, he will guide you through it. In Daniel chapter 6, we see an excellent example of fear, of danger, or evil, that first definition of fear. A group of politically motivated administrators laid a trap for Daniel by manipulating the king to sign into law a regulation that would put to death anyone who worshipped any god other than him. Daniel stood on his conviction to pray to God only, despite the consequences of being thrown into a den of lions as punishment. He was motivated to face this fear because he was grateful to God for the ways that God had already blessed him and had already protected him, and he was leaning on that to get him through this. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "Now when Daniel knew the writing was signed," meaning that legislation, that law, "he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." It did not matter to him what law was being passed. He was going to be obedient, serve, and pray to his God as he always had. Because of Daniel's courage in the face of fear, the king issued a decree to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. Think about that. He was just obedient and praying as he had before. And because of his obedience, the king, who is a very selfish, prideful person, said, "You know what? Let's pray to that guy's God. Because anybody who has the ability to do that is worth praying to." Daniel 6, verse 25 to 26 says this, "At the king's command, those who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den. They, their children, and their wives. They had not even reached the bottom of the pit before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages dwelling in all the earth, 'May your peace be abundant. When the time comes near, will you have the courage to face that fear like Daniel? Will you trust in God's call? Or will you hear and listen to the fear?'" Third is pride. Opposite there, right? We're going from fear of not having what we need to do the job. We're going to pride. Pride is a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with one whom is closely associated, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. Look at me. Look what I am. Look who I am. Look at what I've done. An example of this, there was a guy at a prior company that I worked with. And in insurance, there's a lot of designations you can take, kind of like certification courses. And there was it's probably 15 or 20 different ones. And then there's the granddaddy of them all, which is, I think, 7 or 8 courses. And the typical time to complete these is 24 to 36 months. It's kind of like a mini degree in insurance. And this guy was able to finish a lot faster than that. I think he was in the 18 to 24 month range, so he kind of cut it in half, sort of. And he was a believer. He was a Christian. And after he had completed the last exam, got the designation, got the certification, which is a huge deal, somebody, one of the friends there, one of our colleagues, said, "Praise the Lord, you passed. Congratulations." This team member, like I said, he professed to be a Christian. He said this, "Why would I praise God? He didn't study for and pass these exams. I did." I didn't have much to say to that. I was a little dumbfounded, so I had no retort for him. But you can see how easy it is to get wrapped up in ourselves and think, "I got this." Proverbs 16:18 says this, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." Pride is dangerous. You get focused on yourself. You're no longer focused on fear. You're focused on ability you may or may not actually have. And when you do that, you miss signs and indicators that something's coming, and then a hitch in the mouth. Next one is comfort. Thinking comfort. How is comfort a tactic? Comfort is a state of physical ease and freedom from pain or constraint. Jason talked a few weeks ago about being committed to Christ and how that requires sacrificing your comfort. We are promised eternal life, not comfort. We are promised trials, tribulations, and persecution for His name's sake, not comfort. The devil likes to take your attention away from the commitment and the sacrifice needed to focus on the Jesus loves you part of the message and leaving it there. He doesn't want you to read after the Gospels, into what Paul's letters are, into James, any of those. He doesn't want you to understand that it's not about you. It begins about you, but that shift that happens inside you begins to be about others. While being part of a church fellowship is a vital part of staying on the straight and narrow path, it can also make us comfortable. We can sometimes forget that Jesus came to redeem the lost. He didn't come to condemn sinners, but to save them. And in forgetting these things, we forget that we are meant to be vessels, which God's message of salvation through Christ gets to those who don't know. We are called out of comfort to be disciple makers. And because we are called to it, we are meant for it. Because we are meant for it, God will equip us. It's not about being comfortable. It's about being obedient. The next one is one. It comes from the commitment course, and I've expanded on it, and I'll give you some examples because we've had some. Anyway, he makes minor irritations in relationships worse. Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 27 says this, "So discard every form of dishonesty and lying, so that you will become known as one who always speaks the truth, for we belong to one another. But don't let the passion of your emotions lead you to sin. Don't let the anger control you or be fuel for revenge, not even for a day. Don't give the slanderous accuser, the devil, an opportunity to manipulate you." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11 says this, "I urge you to reaffirm your love to Him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We've said it before, I'll say it again. Satan is clever. He's opportunistic. Opportunistic means exploiting chances offered by immediate circumstances without reference to a general plan or moral principle. What does that mean? If there's a chink in the armor, he's looking for it. He will find it. He will use it. When someone says or does something that we take with offense, whether we should or not, We take it a certain way. How often do we immediately go to that person and clear the air? I don't, unfortunately. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I sit and stew on it. Has anybody ever had a good stew? One with chunks of meat, potatoes, the vegetables, the broth, all the seasonings, all the spices. What happens on day two or day three? That flavor gets more and more infused in everything that's in the stew, right? So the flavor is stronger on day two, stronger on day three. And if it makes it to day four, it's stronger on day four. The same thing happens in a bad way with feelings that we don't clear up with others. If we have something that we perceive as an injury or a hurt to ourselves, did we consider who brought that to us? Or did we just stay in silence? When you stew on it, those feelings of being hurt or being victim, they get stronger. Day four, week five, month six, year eight. The longer you sit, the stronger they are. There's family feuds, y'all, that if you ask them, they've gone on for so long, you ask them what they're mad about, and they're like, well, I don't know, it's just what we do. Other times, someone may speak something to us they think we need to hear. Rebuke, care, concern, or other form of love. But because it's not what we want to hear, we don't receive it as it was intended, and we don't seek clarification. Instead, we twist in our mind with the help of Satan, because he sees that opportunity, right? So he starts twisting and turning and trying to tell you that's not what they meant. They meant it the bad way. Trust me, I know. That's what he's telling us. We post things on social media, and then we get support from people who may not know the situation. So if they don't know the situation, they can't speak truth into it because they don't know. That's why it's so important on those close relationships, whether it's husband, wife, with your kids, with your parents, within your own body of believers, that's where Satan attacks the most. Why? Because that's where we spend most of our time. So if he can get you off track in that relationship, then it kind of spirals. If you're mad at your wife for whatever reason, if you know or you don't know, or ladies, if you're mad at your husband for some reason, then it spills over into your children. Did they actually do anything wrong, or are you just mad because you're mad? Then you come here and somebody says something to you. Maybe they didn't mean anything by it. Maybe it was just a passing comment, but you receive it the wrong way because you're on that path. You're on that slope. It's exactly where it's where Satan wants us to be. He wants us to step onto the slippery slope and stay there, because that is where he resides. Love is not always rosy and merry and wonderful. Love requires the speaking of truth, real truth from God's word. Anything less, and we're not truly loving one another. Yes, we must be careful to make sure we say the right thing the right way. But if we choose not to speak truth at all, it profits nothing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says this: instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Ephesians 4:25 says this: so discard every form of dishonesty and lying, so that you will be known as one who always speaks the truth. It's so easy to get off track. It's so easy to take offense. I mean, that's where Satan operates, through our flesh. And we don't want to be corrected. That's where that pride comes in. And sometimes all these things are working at the same time. We've just got to be aware. And since he does work through those that are closest to us, that doesn't mean that those closest to us are always perfect and right in everything they say. Well, we have to consider that I'm married to Stephanie. I really don't think she's going to say something that's going to make me angry intentionally, even though it feels that way sometimes. We have to think about that. Who are these messages coming from? Who are they normally in our life? How long have we known them? What have they done for us in the past? We have to think about those things. And when you start thinking rationally, get away from the emotions, which are rubbish, right, Susan? It allows you to get back to the Word of God and listen to the good that somebody had for you. The last one this morning is doubt about his existence or his desires. Two quotes. The first one says this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The second greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he was the good guy. I mentioned earlier how God created everything, which means he created Satan. We talked a little bit about Satan being cast out of heaven. Satan is real. To doubt this simple truth calls God a liar. To doubt the existence is to reduce the victory of Christ to nothing, because why did he die if he wasn't defeating anyone or anything? Why would Satan want you to think that he doesn't exist? I think there's two main reasons. The first is to reduce the power of our need for God. If Satan is not real, why do we need God? If Satan is not real, why do we need that Jesus guy who died on the cross? What did he die for again? Who did he defeat? Like, we know he defeated death and sin and darkness. But if you dispute his existence, what did he die for? If Satan is not real, then Christ's death was over nothing, meaning we have no reason to turn away. Having this mentality actually encourages more sinful indulgence. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same humanity, so that through death he might break the power of the one who had power over death, that is, the devil." Jesus beat Satan, period. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, when we were building our house, they had the framing up, they had the sheathing up, and we went in and wrote verses all over the walls, and this was one that I wrote literally on every single wall in every single room. And it says this, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Colossians 1:13-14, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." The second main reason I think he wants us to doubt his existence or doubt who he is, to lull us into a state of sleep or not being aware or on guard. If Satan is not real, we have no reason to be on guard. What are you fighting against? You don't believe in Satan, but you believe in God, then there's only good in the world. There is no bad. So what are you worried about? If Satan is not real, we have no reason to study the Bible to understand sin and death and how to avoid them, because they don't exist. If you don't believe in the bad guy, what are you worried about? If Satan is not real, we have nothing to fear. Listen to this one. If Satan is not real, then the only enemy we have is each other. And we can no longer believe in loving the sinner and hating the sin, because that's just who they are. And if that's just who they are, how can they be redeemed? John 10:10 says this, "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." 1 Peter 5:8-9 says this, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith." Be strong in what? "Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same suffering you are." Again, speaks to his power, confirms his power. If people on the other side of the world, given the time zone, they're already into tomorrow, right? They're that far away from us. If they're dealing with the same thing we're dealing with here, these attacks from sin and Satan and his darkness, how powerful is this guy? What does it all mean? I know it sounds overwhelming, but this is intended just to be a reminder, a refresher, to refocus us on the ultimate answer, the ultimate winner of this whole thing, which is Christ. If we put our hope in him, we don't have anything else to fear. I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from a couple of books that I've been reading. The first one is called The Armor of God, and it's by Ian DeGuide, I believe. And it says this. It says, "Let's unpack the idea in connection with God's armor. Our sanctification rests first and foremost on the finished work of Christ in our place. As we shall see, the armor of God is quite literally God's armor. Armor designed for and won by God first and foremost. It's already been worn. It's already been used. It is successful. The armor of God gives, the armor God gives to defend and protect us against Satan's onslaught is the armor that has already been worn in the decisive battle on our behalf. We fight and stand firm against Satan only in the strength that comes from the victory that Christ has already won for us. That is why each of the various pieces of the armor points us to Christ. The belt of truth is the belt that girds the Messianic King in Isaiah 11:5. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation come from the divine warrior's arsenal in Isaiah 59:17. The feet shod with the gospel of readiness are the feet of those who proclaim the arrival of the Messiah's kingdom in Isaiah 52:7. God himself is the shield of faith, and he describes himself in Genesis 15. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the weapon wielded by the promised servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49:2. What God clothes us with is nothing less than his own armor, the same armor Christ has already worn on our behalf in his lifelong struggle against the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. Unlike armchair generals who watch the fighting from a safe distance, Jesus himself wore the armor and won the victory. You are called to wear the armor, not because that's what Jesus said he would do if he were in your situation, because it's what he did do all the way to the cross. He stood against Satan's schemes throughout his earthly life and ministry, each of those temptations to which we have given in this week. Lust, gossip, anger, pride, self-exaltation, lying, coveting are temptations he faced and stared down in your place. What is more, Jesus laid his life down for you in winning the victory that lets loose God's sanctifying spirit in your life. Because of this victorious life, death, and resurrection, the same power, everybody say same power, that raised Christ from the dead is at work inside you and in me and in every believer through the ongoing work of the Spirit. An excerpt from Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on Ephesians titled, Be Rich, Gaining the Things Money Cannot Buy, says this, and this is where we'll close today. As Christians, we face three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world refers to the system around us that is opposed to God, that carries the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Society apart from God is a simple but accurate definition of the world. The flesh is the old nature that we inherited from Adam, a nature that is opposed to God and cannot do anything spiritual to please God. By his death and resurrection, Christ overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, as believers, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. The Spirit of God enables us by faith to appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves. It's been said a lot lately. There's a lot of stuff out there. It's overwhelming. It can be saddening, depressing, angering, stressing. But we have to remember where our victory lies. We rest in that. We focus on that. We gain strength from that. And if we focus there, we will also be victorious, fighting from victory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the armor that you provided. I thank you for your Son and the selfless act that he gave his life on the cross for us, Lord. I thank you that he defeated everything that we are up against. I thank you for this word. I thank you for this message, Lord. I thank you for the reminder that as overwhelming as it looks, as overwhelming as it seems, the truth of our victory lies in you. We have to remember that we fight from victory because of our faith in you, because of what you've already done.
I pray that every man, woman, and child here and in the body worldwide, Lord, lean on this truth. I pray that we look to you to define who we are, look to you to define what we should do, Lord, and not listen to these wiles and these tactics of the devil, Lord. I pray for strength. I pray for purification, fortification of your body, Lord. I pray for activation, Lord. I pray for repentance within your church where needed, Lord. And I just pray that we redefine and refocus and hone back in on the truth, Lord, and just let the truth live and guide us all. In Jesus' name, amen.